So as you're turning your Bibles to John chapter 2 this morning, and as we give our attention to the exposition of John chapter 2, verses now 1 through 11, concerning the marriage, the mother, and the miracle in the life of Christ. As an introduction to this text, I'd like to emphasize the relative importance of a constant exposition of Scripture, week in and week out. Here we do on Sunday mornings. Before I get into this text, I just want to emphasize something to you. The importance of this constant preaching and teaching that we do on Sunday mornings, especially in the day and age in which we live. We live in the information age that through various media forms, as you know, our attention is constantly commercialized to buy into the information being sold to whatever is most important to them. We're being bombarded with information from all types of media sources. It could be economics. It could be world news. We 7-8 billion people on the planet, and we got news media. If we can find what's going on anywhere in the remotest part of the world where it's broadcasted to us. Sports, if you like sports, but there's media for sports. It could be politics. You can get all the politics you ever want. Human travesties are constantly on the news. We're all told about that all the time. Health concerns, commercials, entertainment, ad infra item. We live in the information age, where whatever your interest is, there's something there for you. And everyone is jockeying for your attention to elicit you into their agenda. They have an agenda. And their agenda is what is most important to them. And so whatever is most important to them, they want to broadcast that so it'll be important to you, so you will buy into their agenda. The subliminal attempt in all of this is you buy into a worldview that is detached from God's word. You buy into a worldview that is detached from God's word. It's a non-Christian worldview. You don't get a Christian worldview from the media forms that we have out there, the multitude, the plethora of them. The challenge for the Christian is to deconstruct this framework that is trying to be built up in his mind. That's the challenge. You have to deconstruct all that. We live in an evil world full of depraved sinners and satanic demons. Ephesians 6:12 tells us, for our struggle, and we do struggle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the spiritual realm. That verse clearly tells us there is a lot coming against the Christian, as I just read to you. And it is trying to affect someone's mind without them even being aware of it. That's what subliminal means. Through this mass media of this information age that we live in now. And the way to deconstruct this non-Christian worldview that we have to do, that is secretly trying to be built up in the minds who attend to their agenda, is the constant exposition of Scripture, week in and week out. A constant digest, feeding God's word, may seem like the ordinary means of grace, but these are the ordinary means of grace that God uses. Week in and week out, the constant digest of Scripture, the exposition of Scripture to deconstruct all the information that's being trying to be pounded into your head. As 2 Corinthians 10:3 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing that raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what we're doing. The knowledge of God and the obedience of Christ is found in God's holy word, the Bible. That's where you find the knowledge of God. That is what is divinely powerful, this knowledge of God, the way that Christ is leading. That divinely powerful knowledge of God and obedience of Christ smashes and destroys demonic ideologies and the depraved darkness of the rulers and the powers of world forces. That's your weapon. That's your sword. That's what is divinely powerful. And if you constantly take that in, you can deconstruct all that. You may think that this is just some religious exercise, some formality that we do on Sunday mornings, preaching and teaching God's word, but it's not. This is not a formality. This is so important. The word of God informs your conscience like the sunlight coming through a skylight that lights up your mind to the truth and gives you the perspective of the world through God's perspective. And it gives you this Christian worldview that understands that God's in control of the world, not depraved sinners or even demonic demons. And although they will propagate all that over all these media forms, the non-Christian worldview is meant for you to buy into living in fear and confusion. That's the agenda. But Scripture, God's word, blows that dark dust away so that we can see clearly the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, right? So I thought I would just emphasize that before I got into this exposition. As we refocus our attention to God's word this morning, that's what we're doing. And it's just not just some formality. I want you to understand the importance of this. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And where is that recorded? In Scripture, that's right. God's word sanctifies our hearts and minds and equips us for every good work. So our exposition this morning, as I'm going to get into, from John 2, 1 through 11, has relative importance to every Christian. This is an ancient book, but it has a relative importance to our Christian life. And mainly because this passage of Scripture this morning focuses on the very words and life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a lot we can study in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the epistles, but going to the Gospels and studying the life of Christ and hearing him talk and seeing what he does, there's no greater study than that. Everything else comes from that. Everything else leads to that and comes from that. Now notice now, as Jesus begins to make his messianic ministry public, as he begins now in John's gospel to make his messianic ministry public, after 30 years of virtual obscurity, he's been identified now as God's Lamb, the Son of God, the Messiah. Now in John's gospel, his glory is going to be manifest in a little village in Galilee, of all places, in a little village of Galilee. Let's read it together. John chapter 2, verse 1. And on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter," and they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, he did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The Apostle John records this historical event in the life of Christ to further prove, obviously, Jesus' deity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb who could take away sins. He's bringing another account to prove his whole point of this gospel. Obviously, John was there as an eyewitness to this historical event, being one of the disciples of Jesus invited to the wedding that day. He was there. He's seen it. And so John records the actual day in his chronology of events when this happened since following Jesus. Now, notice he says, and on the third day, he's been doing a chronology of events, and he wants us to know this happened on this day. And we know that John in his gospel has recorded a series of days from the ministry of John the Baptist to the time he became a follower. We know that in chapter 1, verse 29, it says on the next day, that John the Baptist saw Jesus come and said, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. Then verse 35, and the next day John was staying there with two of his disciples, and John being one of them, looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. And then verse 43, this is the day, the calling of Philip and Nathanael. Next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. And then, of course, Philip finds Nathanael. And so you notice that John's been keeping track of days. And now he gets to chapter 2, and he says, on the third day. And this would be the third day after Philip and Nathanael became followers of Jesus Christ. They're called to discipleship. So John is keeping a chronology here. The Apostle John is actually making sure the readers of this gospel understand this is not a fictitious story. This is not a mythological story. This is not apocryphal. This is not a spurious writing. But this is a real life historical event in his own life as he writes and witnesses of the life of Christ, the Son of God, incarnate deity, the Messiah, the Savior, takes away the sin of the world. I was there. This really happened. In other words, as you sometimes hear, this is based upon a true story. This is based upon a true story. And it is to be believed. It is to be believed if one is to have eternal life. You can't reject this, say, I don't believe that, and then become a believer in Jesus Christ and have eternal life. It also, this passage of Scripture is for the purpose of bringing, as people read this, bringing them to saving faith in Jesus Christ and to sustain greater faith in those who do already believe. So it has a dual purpose, to create saving faith and to sustain faith. The information age of a society produced by the prince and power of the air, that would be Satan. The Ephesians 2:2, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience does not bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't do that. You're not going to get that in the plethora of the media that's out there. It doesn't even sustain faith in Jesus Christ. It's hard to be edified by what you see on TV. It doesn't help our faith at all. It actually attacks our faith. But these were written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as John says in John 20:31, and that believing you may have eternal life in his name. There's a purpose these are written, to bring people to faith and sustain people who have faith. So, on the third day, verse 1, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. A wedding in Cana of Galilee. A marriage. This is the marriage now. This is the historical setting, let's say, of our text. This is the setting of our text. A gamos in Greek, a kathuna in Hebrew. The betrothal time has ended, and the engagement time has ended. The kedushin, the betrothal, is ended in Hebrew. And the marriage ceremony takes place, the ketubah. The marriage ceremony is now taking place. This is what we're reading about. And the special marriage occasion often lasted for days. They could last anywhere from 3 to 7 days. This particular marriage took place in Cana of Galilee, as we read there in verse 1. And Cana is about 9 to 10 miles just north of Nazareth. and where Jesus and the disciples are in Bethsaida is about 9 or 10 miles west of there. So Nazareth is here, and Bethsaida is here where Jesus is. This is where Jesus grew up, and Cana is over here, and this is where they're at. They're in Cana of Galilee. We already know Nathanael, who has become a follower of Jesus in verse 43, verse 44 and following, is from Cana in Galilee. You can read that in John 21, 2. Nathanael is from Cana in Galilee. Probably maybe even be the reason that Jesus and the other disciples were invited, because Nathanael's from Cana, and there's a wedding in Cana. He says, you guys come to this wedding. They could have been relatives of Nathanael. But 2:1 also tells us that, and the mother of Jesus was there in Cana of Galilee. It could be that Jesus' mother invited Jesus and the disciples, but she's there too. And by the way, Cana is a small agrarian fishing village, so to speak, with a small population of poor to middle-class workers, pretty much an obscure, remote, small village in the northern country of Israel and Galilee. No place is too small for Jesus. Verse 2 tells us, and Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the marriage instituted by God between a man and a woman. I mean, I could take this text and I could go off in there and preach on the importance of marriage from this text as Jesus' personal affirmation of marriage by his personal presence here. Jesus was at a marriage, and so I could just emphasize because Jesus was there and he was there emphasizing the marriage and all that. But the marriage, as important as it is not the focal point of this event. The marriage is not the focal point of the event. But those at the marriage, just let me just say, would have noticed Jesus now there with 5 or 6 of his followers, and they're all acknowledging Jesus as rabbi, so this is something new. He's at the wedding, his disciples are there, and they're acknowledging him as a rabbi. And Cana, being close to Nazareth, as I told you, probably knowing who Jesus is and his mother, and he is now publicly recognized as a rabbi with these followers. Jesus being invited and now attending this marriage celebration. And so now that is the historical occasion, the marriage, the setting. The point is, Jesus is there. That's the point. Jesus is there. Now let's consider the situation. Verse 3, which draws our attention on the mother. The mother of Jesus. In verse 3. If you notice, in verse 3, it says, and when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. This is the second time, just in 3 short verses, the mother of Jesus is mentioned. He's mentioned in verse 1, the mother of Jesus was there. Now verse 3, and the mother of Jesus said to him. 2 times, just for emphasis, so we don't miss it. Here in verse 3, Jesus' mother informs Jesus of the situation she felt Jesus needed to know about. There's a situation here, and I think my son needs to know about this. And now the setting has turned into a situation. The marriage setting has turned into a situation. And Jesus' mother may have been a relative of the bride or groom, we don't know, but she seems to have been involved in the preparations and the provisions of this occasion and seems to be know more about what's going on than anybody else. By the way, just let me, for a commercial, just say that it's funny that John never mentions Mary's name in the Gospels. He always refers to her as the mother of Jesus. Never in the Gospel of John does he ever refer to Mary as Mary. He always just says the mother of Jesus. Maybe for a couple reasons that I thought about this, and this is still just a commercial. John the Apostle may be emphasizing in this gospel, as he is emphasizing the deed of Jesus throughout this gospel, much more than the other 3 gospels. The other 3 gospels have a subject matter at hand, but John is emphasizing the deed of Jesus. And John is also emphasizing the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ, and that Jesus had an earthly mother. But the point in that is the incarnation is focusing on the Word that became flesh, that God became flesh. Mary's not the focal point of John's gospel. He's not the focal point of John's gospel. So he just says the mother of Jesus, because Jesus is the focal point. She is the mother of Jesus. There's four times you can read that in John's gospel, never Mary. And although she informs Jesus of the situation, again, let me emphasize, she is not the focal point of the narrative here either. The marriage isn't, and neither is the mother. But as you read that, it is interesting, the dialogue that is recorded between Jesus and his mother. It is kind of interesting when you read that. And what she has to say to him is important concerning the marriage celebration. Here we would call it a reception as we would know it. Verse 3 tells us the wine had already gave out. And when the wine gave out, it's already given out, meaning there's no more wine. It's gone. She plainly said, they have no wine, Jesus. That's the situation. This is the situation the mother involves herself in, and Jesus now. Now, there's a few details as I thought about this that we don't know. Is this the beginning of the festivities or a day or two into the festivities that the wine gave out? We don't know. We don't know if there were more guests that showed up that were expected when the wine gave out. We don't know if they, wow, we didn't know all these people were going to show up. We don't know. Maybe Jesus' six disciples was just a few too many. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Or if they had very little wine to begin with, being a little small town village and maybe not very wealthy. Maybe people stayed longer than expected each day, later into the night. We don't know. Or they drank more wine than expected. We just don't know. But we do know the marriage reception is still going on, and there's no more wine for the guests to drink. We do know that. The wine's gone. We don't know why. It didn't give us the details. This situation would have been very embarrassing for the groom and his family and for the bride and her family. It would have been very embarrassing for this. Either way, the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus is also invited. Now, think about this. Mary knows who Jesus really is, right? She knows who he really is. She's been told who he is. She's lived with him for almost 30 years. She also knows he seems to be embarking on a public rabbinic ministry now. He's a rabbi now. He's got this follower, so he's going public now. He's got five or six disciples acknowledge him as the Messiah, the Son of God. So with a concerned heart, seeing that maybe her son, God incarnate, being a rabbi publicly now, could say something or maybe even do something to help this humiliating situation for the families involved. There's really no one else to turn to at this point. Jesus, they have no wine. The setting and the situation. Now notice Jesus' response to his mother, as John terms her, the mother of Jesus. Notice verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." Now, some think this is a rude remark Jesus made to his mother. Okay? Some actually wrote that. Some think Jesus is reluctant and doesn't even want to get involved in the situation. But let me remind you, Jesus is sinless. He's impeccable. He is God, a very God, full of grace and truth and the very epitome of love. And you know, 1 Corinthians 13:5 tells us, love is not rude. Love is not rude. So we know he's not rude. That would be a sin. He's sinless. The term Jesus refers to his mother, woman, is not being rude. Let me just clarify that. Jesus actually spoke to his mother while he's hanging on the cross, recorded in John 19:26, and he says to her, hanging on the cross, "Woman, behold your son." Now, is Jesus being rude to his mother hanging on the cross? No. No, he's not being rude here either. We don't even know the inflection or tone of his voice here. It actually could have been a calming one. I thought about it. Woman. woman, reminding her who she's speaking to. God incarnate. And literally, in the Greek, what he says to her is, literally he says in the Greek, what to me and to you? It's actually all it says, what to me and to you, the Greek. They have no wine. Okay? You, as a woman, involved in the situation, what do I have to do with this now? Because my hour has not yet come. It must be taken altogether. Jesus' response to the situation must be understood altogether. My hour is coming. I know this. My purpose to come as Israel's Messiah is here. And to make that public, that all Israel knows that, and then ended up going to the cross, as he knows, has not yet come. That coming, and it is coming, that is a greater purpose than helping out an embarrassing situation at a marriage reception. Now, Mary knows this, and Jesus knows this, and he knows his hour is coming. And when you read John's gospel, he actually refers to this hour of coming in John 7, verses 6 and 8 and 30, and then in John chapter 8, verse 20. He refers, my time is yet come. My time has not come. His time is coming. He's on a timetable to do the will of the Father, but it's not come. And he's saying that to Mary, woman, you want me to get involved in this? Well, my hour's not come. It's not come. But Jesus also knows, and this is very important, this is the benefit of expository preaching. Jesus also knows that very soon, even in this chapter, as we're going to read it, John records Jesus going to Jerusalem at Passover, there in verse 13. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. This is right after this marriage, by the way. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated there. And then verse 15 says, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins and the money changers and overturned the tables. And then he says to them, those who were selling doves, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now he just went very public right there. Very public. And here he is in Cana at the wedding. And here's the situation. Mary's involved. He's there. And he knows in just a day or two he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to clean out the temple. And that's going to be very, very public. So Jesus is, he's here in this small grain village in Galilee, in the middle of nowhere, with just so many people there, and for purposes undisclosed to us, seems to give his mother the nod. I don't know. Because verse 5 tells us, as the mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. So she must have got something from him. And Jesus knows that he's about to go public in a big way. So his mother knows Jesus is about to do something, but she doesn't know what. Whatever he tells you to do, you just do it, okay? Good information, by the way. But informs the servants to do whatever Jesus says, which, when I look at that, which also shows that she was involved in the preparations and the provisions of the marriage festival. Why is she the one telling the servants what to do? So she was very much involved in this thing. So she knew a lot more what's going on than everybody else. But at this point now, the mother is out of the picture. And so you had the marriage and the mother, and now the miracle. You had the setting, you had the situation, and now the supernatural. The supernatural. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone pots sitting there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. These stone water pots would have been used for hand washing on this occasion. Each, as it said, could hold 20 or 30 gallons of water. So they're pretty large water pots, and usually set in sometimes they had a point to them or something. They were set in like a wooden crate, and the tops of them were pretty big, so they could dip water out of them and do whatever they had to do. They're sitting there. Here were 6 stone water pots. Most likely, most of the water has gone out of them. People have been using the water out of them. Although they could, if they're filled up, they could hold 20 or 30 gallons, but the water's been used up, used at the beginning for the hand-washing rituals before they ate at this festive occasion. In verse 7 now, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water," and they filled them up to the brim, so they must not have been full. So a lot of it was used, so he says, fill them up. Fill them up to the brim. So they had 6 water pots, and they just keep bringing the water. Now they're all filled to the top. They're all to the top. The servants do just what they're commanded. And they're probably thinking, we need more wine, not water. But they don't know who Jesus is. And the disciples don't know what Jesus is capable of. And the guests are oblivious to the whole situation. They don't even know what's going on. But now the water pots are full of water, all 6 of them. Look at verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." And they took it to him. Draw some out now. It doesn't seem to be much time between filling the stone water pots up with water to the brim and then drawing the water out of them. And he says, they filled it up. And he said, "Now draw some out now." So there isn't a big time frame between there. It doesn't say Jesus told them which water pots to draw out of either. He says, just draw some out now. Just draw some out now and take it to the house steward, the head waiter, the butler, to take it to him. And the servants, it says there, plural, took whatever, the water, they drew out of the water pots. Now, they don't know what is going on. They're like, okay. They don't know what's going on. And they may be thinking, Jesus is just going to make a big fool of himself right here, bringing water to the steward. But, or the water may be still looking like water in the cup. I don't know what they're doing, but they're doing just what Jesus' mother told them to do, and they're doing what Jesus told them to do, and no questions asked. They're just servants. Who am I? I'm just going to do what I'm told. And if I stopped the narrative right there, and I thought about this, the suspense is puzzling. I could just close our Bibles and say, okay, let's go pray and go home. And the suspense would be puzzling. What happened? What happened? Only Jesus knows what he's going to do, and he only knows what he's already done. He already knows. Fill him up, take the water, give it to the head waiter. Only he knows. Now look at verse 9. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, what? There you go. There's the miracle. And when the head waiter tasted the wine, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn out the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. Just an economy of words, just so hum, the water became wine. Folks, that's supposed to grip your attention and say, what? 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 He turned water into what? We have so many superheroes out there with so many powers, and we're bombarded with the mundane. Well, this is no big deal. We have Superman who can run at the speed of the bullet, and Batman, and guys can spider webs, others turn water into what? No, this is a real bona fide miracle. Those guys, those are just stories to take away from the glory of Christ, by the way. They don't know what's going on. But the water turned into wine. And I'm thinking, okay, if this is true, he just turned water into wine. When did that happen? Fill the water pots up, take it out, walk it over there, give it to the guy. I don't know how much time it took. He tasted it, and the water became wine. When did that happen? Did it turn to wine on the way there? Did it turn to wine in the water pots? Was it red? I mean, I wish I knew. But the steward tastes the water turned wine. He didn't know where it came from. The servants knew where it came from, but they didn't know where it came from either. They might know, well, we know it came out of the water pot. We don't know how it came out of the water pot. We don't know how it happened. This was an instantaneous miracle. Instantaneous. Jesus didn't say a word. We don't know anything. He didn't wave his hands over and say, hocus pocus. And all of a sudden, the water turned into wine. He didn't even taste it. He just created wine from H2O. He changed the molecular structure of water and created the best wine ever that existed from the best grapes that ever existed. Now, I don't know how he did that. It doesn't tell us how he did that. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's not natural. But this would have been the best wine ever tasted in the whole world. Man can make wine as man made wine, but this is God made wine. God made this wine. He changed the molecular structure of H2O into wine. This is a miracle of the created order by the Creator himself. This is the point. You can't miss this. By the Creator himself. If wine existed, and it did right there, it tells us, then if you look back at John's Gospel, the prologue, he tells us in verse 3, all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that's come into being. If the wine has came into being, guess how it got there? By the Creator. Jesus brought it into being. Jesus made it. Nobody knows how this happened. This is a record of a supernatural event when Jesus turned water into wine, and it's supposed to grab our attention. It's supposed to grab our attention and give you information from God's word, just who this Jesus is. This guy from Nazareth. He is God, a very God. He is God incarnate. He is the Creator. He's the spoken word in creation. He's the agent in creation. He's the one that can take your sin away, which is the best news of all, because we're sinners. This is a private miracle, not disclosed to anyone at the time. It wasn't publicized. Nobody knew about it. It was just a private miracle, not disclosed to anyone. Just the mother of Jesus and the servants know. They're the only ones that know. Look at verse 10. Now this is the steward of the house. And he said to him, the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now. Okay, the steward doesn't know that he just tasted the wine that God just made. He doesn't know that just a few minutes ago. He doesn't know that God just made that wine. He has no idea. He goes, wow, really good wine. Wow. He thinks this is a grand gesture by the bridegroom. On the part of the bridegroom. He calls the bridegroom and he says, wow, I can't believe you did this. The bridegroom doesn't know, even know what he's talking about. What? What did I do? He doesn't know what happened. Oh, usually, you know, you bring out on the opening toast, you bring out your best wine, and you do the opening toast. And then after the opening toast, then you kind of bring the less inferior wine or the cheaper wine or the more diluted wine after you did the nice toast at the very beginning. And he's saying, well, you say the best of the last. And the bridegroom's like, well, yeah, I guess I did. I don't know what he's thinking. You don't know what the guy's thinking about. The situation, you know, remember, the wine gave out. Of course, we don't know why, and we don't know the detailed circumstances of why it was all gone. But either way, it was not like the wine Jesus just created from water. They did have wine. They drank wine. That wine's gone. And now this guy's tasting water. He's like, this is nothing like what we had a little while ago. This is the best wine. Let me just answer the question that a lot of people ask. No, this was not fermented wine. No. It had no alcohol content. The fermentation of wine takes time. This was an instantaneous created wine, immediately tasted by the servant. And all he said was, it's good wine. He didn't say there's an alcohol content. He didn't say anything. He just said it was good wine, according to his taste of it. But people take grapes and they put them in a wine vat, they smash it, and they take the wine out, and they taste it. It tastes really, really good. But then they let it set, and they ferment, and it has an alcohol content in it. Fermentation is a the beginning of decay. But this was instantaneous, brand new wine. Brand new wine. This was non-decaying wine. And it was very good because everything God creates anew is very good. It was a new creation. So here's the apostle's conclusion to the marriage, the mother, and the miracle. Look at verse 11, our last verse. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This also tells us, this is the beginning of Jesus' miracles, that at this, up to this point, Jesus had not ever created a miracle, being 30 years old. So that does away with all the spurious writings and all the apocrypha and all this other kind of stuff out there, that Jesus was a little child and he made birds come alive and the flowers bloomed when he walked by and he raised people from the dead when he was an infant and all that kind of stuff. Scripture tells us this is the first miracle he did. So all those hoopla is wrong. Bad information again. And the word there, beginning of signs, it's not the word dunamos. It's actually the word Simeon. And it could be translated testing miracles. But John uses the word sign. It's intended to be, in other words, this miracle is a sign. A sign is meant to point to something else. That's the purpose of a sign. Not just a miracle. The focus isn't on the miracle. The focus is on the miracle as a sign to point to something else. And the miracle pointed to Jesus' glory as the Son of God, God incarnate, creator, veiled in human flesh. And John, again, is making this point. This is the Word who became flesh. This is God who became flesh, who can take your sin away. And here's the point being, this is written to create faith in people who read this, or sustain faith in people who already believe this. We're reading this information, and this information, if you're already a believer, is to sustain faith in you and help you deconstruct the bad information that's being poured into your mind by subliminal messages out there. The Word of God blows all that away. And now you've got a worldview of Scripture that Jesus is God, a very God who takes away sin. He did take away sin. He did die on the cross, and he's coming back again, and he's in control of the world history. Not the movers and shakers that are out there. That little band of disciples, here they are, five or six of them, who heard John the Baptist say Jesus was God's lamb, that he was God's son who takes away sin, the Messiah, the King of Israel, have now been an eyewitness to Jesus' first miracle. But surely they'd know, because it tells us they knew. And the disciples believed in him because they knew he turned water into wine. They didn't know what he was capable of. They didn't know what he was capable of. But now they've been eyewitness to Jesus' first miracle, and their faith is now even stronger than before. Because it pointed to who he was. That was the point of it. And affirmed what they believed. And now Jesus is about to go viral. He's about to go viral. You know what that means, right? He's about to go public in a big, big way. He's about to go to Jerusalem and clean out the temple and identify all the hypocrites and thieves and the hypocrisy of Judaism. And these followers of Jesus, a little handful of followers of Jesus, his disciples, and needed the manifestation of this glory right here to sustain them when the rulers, the religious rulers of the elite, turned and rejected Jesus and wanted to kill him. They might be like, you guys don't get it. This guy turned water into wine. We were there. We see it. What? He got every right to clean out the temple. He's who he said he is. You want to kill him? What? They needed this. They needed this miracle. And Jesus had a reason for turning water into wine as a sign. To create, to perform a miracle. And it wasn't the marriage and it wasn't the mother. The miracle was for the disciples. And who knows, maybe some of those couple of those stewards, I think. They were there at the marriage and it was important for them to be there. And it was important for this whole situation that Mary brought to Jesus' attention to come about. But the whole point was a miracle that Jesus performed, and it helped these disciples. Because they needed all the help they could get. because they're about to follow Jesus, who's going to end up going to the cross. Amen? Let me just give you some concluding thoughts. God's word tells us about how to remain faithful while everyone else is trying to rob our attention away from Christ. You need the constant digest of God's word, week in and week out. It's your only hope to deconstruct what you're being bombarded with out there in the world. So this is a very important time. And I also want you to remember the miracle of your salvation, the miracle of your new birth, the miracle of God creating faith in you, the miracle of God creating, making you a new creature in Christ when old things passed away and all things became new, right? Can't forget that. Can't forget that. And this is just emphasized again in this passage. Father, thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to cling to it, to love it, to understand it. We would ask for the enlightenment of your Holy Spirit, Lord. I've only just tried to turn the switch on. You must be the light that lightens the conscience of these that heard your word this morning and shows them the truth and helps their faith, maybe for the first time, or sustains their faith in this one man, this God man, who loved us and died for us so our sins could be forgiven and we wouldn't have to go to hell. Thank you, Lord. We love you and we thank you for your holy word this morning. Blessed as only you can, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.